That's what my goal is. This is what would be called a topical study of the scripture. You have a topic, and then you're pulling in all that that's revealed in scripture about it so you can understand it. It's not the kind where you develop a theological theme or a doctrine, but I just wanted to let you know, because there's a couple of sections that are lengthy, 20 verses and one a little more. And so we're going to be looking at the Bible and what it has to say about the resurrection body of the believer. So why do we need a new body? Well, it started in the garden, as you all know. And God placed Adam there and told him, you can eat from all the trees, but if the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat, because the day thereof you eat, you will surely die. Well, we know what happened. He ate. His wife was deceived by Satan, and he paid a consequence. And Adam didn't want to lose his wife. She ate already. So he went ahead and took from her. So that having been said, as the father of the human race, Adam's original sin was the cause of all mankind to be born spiritually dead and to have bodies that die. And we see throughout history, from this incident in the garden, the corruption of the human race. And so Satan's temptation of Eve was involved in the original fall, as I mentioned, and he continues his evil works among the human race. The Apostle John said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he is. He has the victory. But meanwhile, we see this like the abortion issue, 70 million murders that our U.S. Supreme Court is guilty of. There's blood on our nations. But that's just an example of a lot of corruption and wars the corruption of the human heart. So Jesus Christ promises the believer, his promise is the resurrection of the body. He will establish a whole new glorified race, human race. And that's one of the things we're going to look at, and it's for me, it's exciting, and I'm sure it is for you too. So the resurrection of the believer is taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For years, I didn't know that it was taught in it was clearly stated in the Old Testament. So, since the Bible is the infallible Word of God, Christians can have great confidence because the resurrection of their bodies is firmly grounded in the truth of God's word. You can't get any better than that. So this wonderful knowledge of the coming resurrection of the believer's body will greatly diminish the fear of the inevitable death that faces every believer, all mankind, but this is for the believer. It's kind of difficult not knowing what happens to you when you die, but we can be encouraged because we believe the Bible, and regardless of what our fears might be, we can trust God and His Word. So, trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and the promised resurrection of the body is an essential part of the gospel itself. So trusting in the truth of the resurrection is a teaching found throughout the Bible. In chapter 14, verse 14, Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? In the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. So he's talking about a whole new change in his nature. And that's what God's doing. He's not only changing us from the outside, he will change us on the outside. He's in the process of changing us on the inside through his Holy Spirit, through sanctification. So you will call, and I will answer you. This is Job again. You will call, that's God will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. Job 14:15. So this is interesting. Job is not only saying that he is trusting God for his changed body, but also that God longs for the changed body that he will create himself. So, even after my skin is destroyed, Job continues, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job 19. So Job knew that his body would die, but God would give him a new body, a glorified body. So there's another one here from the Old Testament. One of David's prayers in Psalm 17:15. And then we'll move on to the New Testament. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. So here David asserts that he will be sinless and be like God when he awakes from death. So the New Testament is replete with verses about the resurrection of the body. I'll begin with the words of Jesus. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus will raise us up. Jesus promised to raise those who come to him. In other words, those who come to Christ will be resurrected by him. So, in these first six verses of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6, Paul was using the metaphor of a tent and a house to describe our body. So like I was mentioning, our fallen human minds cannot comprehend some of these issues that Paul addresses. So he uses some analogies and some metaphors to communicate truth, spiritual truth. So he encourages the believer as they wait for the resurrection body. And the Holy Spirit has been given to indwell the believer as a pledge. So you'll pick it up when I read it. A pledge is a promise, a down payment. So that's what you have. If you're regenerate, you have a promise abiding in you. And so for the resurrection body to come. So I'll read this aloud. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Uppercase S, that's a Holy Spirit. And therefore, being always of good courage, how can you possibly be sad when you have that kind of future, you know? So being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, that's this body, we are absent from the Lord in a certain sense. The Holy Spirit is God and he dwells in us, but there's a sense where the real personal presence of Christ, he's in a body too. So we'll be absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So in this present life, the natural body of the believer, it's even exalted by being the temple of the Holy Spirit, even starting now. The Holy Spirit has been given to indwell the believer, like I said, as a pledge, while we wait for the resurrection of the glorified body and our inheritance in heaven. That's pretty kind of God to do that in these corrupted bodies, that he would do that and start changing us right away, and so that we could know that he's going to fulfill that promise, because he's already given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. There's another aspect here that I think that needs to come out. It's important to remember that Scripture also teaches the resurrection of unbelievers. They will not be raised with glorified bodies, but with bodies suited for eternal destruction. And this word destruction, this kind of destruction is not the same as the idea of annihilation, where something ceases to exist. That's not what he's saying. That's not in Scripture. So this kind of destruction is the loss of any common grace that they had in their earthly lives, that they may have experienced, family, and good things, social interaction, beauty of the gardens and creation, employment, joy, pleasure, and the like. So eternal punishment will be based on evil deeds and an unwillingness to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. So Jesus tells us in John 5, 28 and 29, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now the good deeds are those that are trusting in Christ and living for him. The evil deeds are rebelling against God of creation. There are places in the world where the gospel hasn't gone, but there's still been a rejection of the law in the heart and the obvious creation that God has given. And they're going to be held responsible for that. Now, I believe personally there's degrees of punishment in hell. And so there's those two resurrections. The most comprehensive text in the Bible regarding the resurrection of the believer is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58. 58 verses. In verses 35 through 54, we see the most extensive treatment of the believer's resurrection body. In verses 1 through 26 of chapter 15, Paul establishes the fact of the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to read that. There's 26 verses. You could follow along if you want, but I think that we need to read it, 15, 1 through 26. This is my new preacher's Bible. I can't find my way around. Okay. Okay, the fact of Christ's resurrection, which also includes us, the fact of the resurrection. "And now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and least of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then I was, it was I or they, to so we preached and so we believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, we're going to go back to this phrase, listen carefully. How do some of you say that there is no resurrection? This is to the Corinthian church, and some of them didn't believe there was a resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because he testified against God that he raised Christ, and he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let me stop and pause here. The first fruits is that Christ had a human body. He was God. He never stopped being God. But he had a human body. And so he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. We're the second, third, fourth. That's all going to happen in the speed of light. That will take place, the resurrection. And we will all have that kind of body. But the first fruits is like, in Greek, the word is protos. It's first. And the first fruit would be the first resurrection. He's the first one. So he's our prototype. And it doesn't seem right to say it that way, but in English, that communicates something that's true. A prototype is the first of its kind. So in continuing, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Those are demonic powers too. So, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. In verse 12, like I said, Paul points out that there were some in the Corinthian church. They may have been just false believers. They may have been immature believers that didn't know. But I'm more inclined to think that that they just outright did not want to believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. And so this may have been part of Paul's motivation for writing chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, God wanted him to write and ordained it to be, but he used those kind of motivators. And so Paul addresses that whole chapter is about the resurrection. And then another aspect here, the Jewish Sadducees, they were a Jewish sect, during the ministry of Jesus, also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. Get that. Okay, in his encounter, that's Jesus, when he encounters with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, they attempted to trap Jesus and to make him look foolish for teaching the resurrection of the dead. And what was Jesus' response? He said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God." So the same problem existed with some in the Corinthian church who did not believe in the resurrection. They too did not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Even today, there are professed Christians in many so-called churches who do not believe there will be a resurrection. Their problem, they do not believe the scriptures nor the power of God. In verse 35, Paul said, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Paul poses this question in verse 35, which may have originated from those in the church who did not believe that there was a resurrection, that kind of pressing him to the wall. So the question has two parts. How are the dead raised? In other words, how can God bring a dead person back to life? Number two, the second part, with what kind of body do they come? What is the raised body like? So the two questions in verse 35 here in chapter 15 are all addressed by Paul in the remaining verses of chapter 15. We wouldn't have time to do all of that. There is other verses in Scripture too that would take. I know of one well-known theologian that you would know if I mentioned his name. He's a good man. I looked at some of his sermons on the resurrection, and I think there were six sermons, over an hour long each, on different parts of the Scriptures. So if you see that word resurrection, go ahead and look and see what it's there for, because you might find a jewel, you know. So the two questions are addressed in the rest of the chapter. Paul begins his answer to those questions by calling the questioners a fool, a word that refers to one who does not have understanding. Since the resurrection of the dead is a supernatural work of God, it cannot be understood by using biological or medical terms. It doesn't make the grade. It's not that kind of body. It's a real body. It's a real body, but you can't understand it by studying biology. It doesn't work. So the two questions in verse 35 can only be answered by pointing to God's supernatural power. The same power that created the universe out of nothing will be used to create the believer's resurrection body. And then Paul uses the analogy of sowing seed, a farmer sowing seed. Paul uses this analogy in verses 36, 37, and 38 to explain the resurrection. In verse 36, he says, "That which you sow, a seed, it's a seed, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The seed is planted into the ground and dies. Only then will the germ of the seed produce a plant." It's no longer a seed. The seed rots, the shell of the seed rots. This simple concept Paul uses to illustrate the death of the human body and being buried in the ground. The body rots and dissolution takes place, eventually turning it into the dust from which it came. In verse 37, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be." It's a seed. It's not the body that's going to come. But a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as he wished." And each of these seeds a body of its own. The resurrection body is raised different than the form that went into the ground. And there's a lot of differences, but and we'll get into some of them. Both seed and the natural human ceases to exist in its original form when they're buried, prior to coming to life. It is in its final form. So the soul is kind of like the germ. The soul continues to exist like the germ of the seed. In the intermediate state, I'm not really, myself, I'm not really clear on all that means, but there is an intermediate state between the resurrection and the and death. And there's a lot that can be said about it, but that's not my goal here. So Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 24:14. We too must die in order to bear fruit of a glorified body. Now, if Jesus came and we're here, we will bypass death. We'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. But normally, what he's saying is that you can't. The order is we too must die, in order to bear much fruit of a glorified body. And individual seeds of any given species of plant produce unique traits in the plants they produce. Say a corn seed, even the stalks of the corn, they vary. The way the DNA has been placed into that seed. They're all corn and they all produce corn, but resurrected bodies of believers will be unique. But just as there are differences from their earthly bodies, there is also continuity between the resurrected body and the natural body. For example, the distinctive personality given by God will also be recognizable in the resurrection body. We will instantly know a fellow believer in the glorified state. We won't have bald heads, I know that, and we won't have gray hair. And so there's going to be a lot of differences. So the resurrection body of each believer will be different than their earthly body, but also identifiable for who they are as a person. So here's a little information about elements, atoms. Paul never implies that earthly elements of the natural body will be reconstituted in the creation of the resurrection body. The contrast between the raised body of Lazarus and the raised body of Jesus shows the difference in the composition of their bodies. Lazarus is in John 11, but we won't go there. When Jesus raised the body of Lazarus, he was given life to the earthly body. We know that because Lazarus came forth, that's a quote, came forth bound hand and foot, the grave clothes still around him. And Jesus said, unbind him. In addition, Lazarus continued to live with his sisters Mary and Martha for the rest of his life. In contrast now, when Jesus was raised, his body passed through the grave clothes. And the grave clothes remained intact where Jesus had been laid. Now, the facial wrap was moved. He had put it somewhere else, but it just came right through. So the body of Jesus wasn't raised with the elements in it because they wouldn't have allowed him. He'd have to unwrap it, right? So according to those who study modern human physiology, the body constantly replaces elements consisting of atoms, which make up the body. This is done by means of digesting food and elimination. Many experts claim that the human body, by the way, the human body is mostly H2O, it's water. So the human body replaces all body elements every few years. Some claim 1 year. I'm not a scientist, I don't know, but that's what they claim. And So I believe it is safe to say, though, that the believer's resurrection body is not the reconstitution of previous natural elements. And, you know, you'd have to go tweeze or pick in which ones you're going to choose. If a person lived 100 years, he's replaced his elements for many, many times over. And so following his resurrection, Jesus enters a room, somehow passing through the walls. This is the day of his resurrection, the third day after his crucifixion, where his disciples were. They were frightened and troubled at seeing Jesus, since they knew Jesus had died. Then Jesus reveals more about his glorified body. So let's read the text. Luke 24, starting at verse 36 and going to 45. Oh, while they were telling these things, oh, that's loaded. Let me back up and explain that. What happened is that on the third day after crucifixion, there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Emmaus was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were walking, they were discussing what had happened. Guess what? That's the day of the resurrection, and the Lord, the stranger came up next to them, and what are you talking about? And then it ends up where he explains the necessity of the crucifixion and the resurrection in the prophets and in the Psalms. So that's what it is here. While they were telling these things, they ran back. Well, let me finish. I skipped over some important part here. So they got to the house 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they invited this stranger to come in and eat with them, and he does. And he's sitting across the table, and he breaks bread and hands it to them. And they took the bread, and instantly their minds were opened. They realized, this is our Lord. And poof, he's gone. He disappears. So they run back, right? I don't think they walk. I think they ran 7 miles. So while they were telling these things to the other disciples there, I think it's the upper room, he himself stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. They didn't see him come through the wall, but he got there somehow without opening the doors. But he just, it says, it picks it up where he's standing in the group, in the midst, and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Mark that, note that, flesh and bones. Normally you would hear flesh and blood. That's an important part that we're going to cover. So, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So they were frightened and troubled at seeing Jesus. I think this, no, I'm not clear on the account where Peter and John ran to the tomb that was empty, but they didn't see Jesus there at the tomb, I don't think. But here they do, and it's he's risen from the dead. Seeing Jesus, since they knew Jesus had died. So then Jesus reveals more about his glorified body, and we read the text. Jesus' body had a form of flesh we cannot comprehend. Paul talks about the order of flesh in creation, from the lower organisms up to the highest order of flesh, which is the human body, was Adam. And The difference in the kinds of flesh, fish have different kinds of flesh than a lot of other animals, but it's the amino acids in the flesh that make it different. Its structure is different. I'm not saying that Christ had a scientific body, but it was a spiritual body, but it was real. It was a real body. So Paul discusses that, some of that, in the last part of chapter 15. So in the resurrection of the believer's body, the believer's body will be like the body of Jesus. In John, 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So Paul affirms that all believers will be transformed from their earthly bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. Jesus Christ will do this by the, in quotes, exertion of his power. So we see that in Philippians, two verses in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humility, our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So, what does it mean that our bodies will be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory? The answer to the question is more than I know, and probably anybody in our existing human population knows. But it must mean that the resurrection bodies of believers will be like the glorified body of Jesus. We already kind of covered that, but our bodies will express the glory of God, like Jesus' body. We will have glorified bodies. Other aspects might include the fact there's no physical limitations. I don't know why we would need that, but it could be. We could eat food and not need to. We could become invisible, and I don't know why we'd need that, but he certainly did. His body composition would. I know it sounds like Star Trek or something, but it's not. His body is real and physical, but it's not composed of atomic structure. It's something else. I think it's the Spirit of God that manifests in physical form, real physical form. So the other thing is that we might be able to travel at the speed of thought. That's a nice thing to think about. So, since Paul is going to talk a little bit about blood, he says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So I thought it would be a good idea to do a review on blood. What is blood? So blood is intrinsically connected to the survival of the natural human body. Blood is a central part of our mortality. No blood, no life. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Modern science would agree with that one. Blood is vital to natural human body. Human flesh depends on blood for supply of oxygen to the flesh, which it needs. We breathe air, and our red blood cells pick up the oxygen, takes it to different parts of our body so that we have oxygenated flesh. So it's for nutrients too. The blood transfers nutrients throughout the body. For antibodies and fight infection, to bring coagulants to open wounds. So you could see here the flow here. Blood is vital to the natural human body. So Paul affirms that our earthly water-based bodies with blood is not the kind of body that is raised in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:50, 53, 54. Starting at verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that, this is Paul, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there's plenty of scriptural support to believe that glorified body of Jesus no longer needs blood to have life, nor will the glorified body of believers require the function of blood. I believe this not only because Jesus shed his blood on the cross, but also because the idea of replenishing his blood is antithetical to shedding his blood once for all for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. So, not that it makes a big theological difference, but we want to get it right, what the scripture teaches, right? And if I'm wrong, I want to know. So Paul is pointing out that the kind of flesh in the resurrection body of the believer will be the highest form of all flesh. Jesus said in Luke 20, 35 and 36, he said, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age of the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no reproduction in heaven. Verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, Jesus did not say we'll be angels, no way, but he said there's some similarities there. He created angels too. So what does it actually mean to be like angels? The scripture reveals some things about angels. Angels live forever. They are known for travel through space. In Daniel 9, we see that. Angels are spirit beings and not made of earthly elements, as they were created prior to creation of the earth. Job 38, 7. Angels can eat, but don't need to. And we see that in Genesis 18, when the angels visited Abraham and he prepared food for them. So angels can be invisible or manifest themselves in human form like Gabriel did. So I'm coming to the end. So we don't know all the answers, but if you want to study the resurrection body of the believer, there's plenty of gold mine to mine in here. So Christ will raise the believer with a glorified body to go with an already glorified spirit. Resurrection saints will have glorified bodies that are not the same as their earthly bodies were. They will be glorified, they will be glorious bodies beyond our present age, our present comprehension. Let me just insert a little thought here that I thought might be a problem. When it speaks of hiding, or that if someone is in the deepest sea, they're going to be raised. Well, their bodies have been dissolution. The point is that you can't hide from God wherever you are, wherever your elements are. It doesn't matter. He's going to raise that body to go with that soul, either a fallen, corrupt, wicked person or a believer in Christ. So the resurrection body will remain sinless and will glorify God forever. And here's the greatest one. One of the greatest things about the resurrection body of believers is that they will radiate the glory of God forever. And that ends it. That's all I have. So I started without praying, and I'm guilty of not relying on the Lord, so forgive me. Let me pray now, okay? I got excited. And okay, Father in heaven, I thank you for loving us and for the great promises that are ours. I just thank you, Lord, for helping us to to learn your word. Thank you for helping us to grow in the knowledge of God and in our love for God. Lord, I pray that we would all just trust your word, and when we read it, to really dig and want to understand what it's saying. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all for coming, and thank you, Brother Dave, for sharing with us tonight. Sunday morning, 8 o'clock men's time, 9 o'clock, donuts in the drive-thru, Sunday school 9:30, and worship at 10:45. We'll see you then. Have a great week.